Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us today as we continue our study through the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Today we're going to focus on one verse, which we'll get to in a moment, chapter 3, verse 6. The title of this morning's message is A Throne for Ashes. Have any of you willing to be brave? You don't need to tell the details, but I'd just like to see if anybody else has had this experience as I have. Have any of you ever had your life changed by a dream? A dream that you had while sleeping at night? Anyone? Jamie has? Okay. Austin? Yeah. The question comes up sometimes in conservative churches, does God still work through dreams? That's something we certainly see biblically. And my general answer to that is, I don't see why not. Certainly whatever is revealed to us in said dream, we have to pass through the lens of Scripture, so that if the dream says that God has told me to do something that is sinful, obviously that is not from God. John tells us in 1 John to test the spirits. Well, I want to pull back a curtain a little bit and rewind the clock several thousand years to when I was in college and tell you that at the end of my senior, end of my freshman year and the beginning of my sophomore year, about 6 months apart, I had two dreams that forever changed my life. They were very much foreshadowing dreams. About halfway through my first semester of my freshman year, I had grown up in a Pentecostal and Roman Catholic church, two different churches, so my idea of how salvation worked was very strange. I had given my life to Jesus at least 300 or 400 times due to the response of emotional altar calls at the Pentecostal church, but I really did not know that I was saved or if I was saved. And I had a dream where there was a long line of people, and I was in this line, going up to this big center in like a warehouse, and there were two gigantic vacuum tubes. And people, when their number were called, they would first walk under the vacuum tube that was going to suck them up to heaven. And if that machine did not come on, they were then moved on to the next tube, which would suck them down to hell. And I remember approaching when my number was called with absolute terror and shaking. And when the vacuum tube did not go on to take me to heaven, I immediately sprinted towards the person in charge and said, there must be some huge mistake. I've been in church my whole life. I've given my life to Jesus several times. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. And there was just this look of no. And that then the dream ended. And I woke up 19 freaking out. About 6 months later, I actually got saved. And it took me a while to realize that that was actually the moment of my salvation and not me just rededicating my life to Christ. About 6 months after I got saved, I had a second dream. And in this second dream, at this stage in my life, I was a believer. I was not rationalizing my sin. I knew that it was sin, but I had not broken free from the chains of so many of my sins from my pre-conversion life. In this second dream, I was standing in front of a giant wall, like in space. I was hovering. And this wall had thousands of doors on it. And all of the doors were white except one that was red. And as I opened the door to every one of these white doors, it was like a small elevator, and it was nothing but mirrors on the floor and the ceiling. And all I would see is myself, and I would step back out, and I did not, and I was checking white door after white door. And you know those moments in dreams where you wish you're like screaming to yourself, go to the red door! I refused to go to the red door. I was checking white door after white door after white door and finding nothing but mirrors. And this troubled me greatly. And I went and I told the gentleman who was discipling me about this dream. And he just grinned, as did another gentleman who was sitting in this conversation. And I said, what? And he's like, you don't understand what the mirrors are, do you? And I said, no, I don't. Any of you have a guess what their prognosis was? Anyone? Jared? Examining, kind of. When I walked into these small rooms, it was all about me. It was pride. I wanted to see myself, my best reflection. And the truth is, if we are trying to see us and our pride, we are never going to see Christ. We're not. So in my opinion, the Lord used these two dreams to, first of all, establish in my heart, you are not saved. You think you are. You have programmed and conditioned yourself to think you have a relationship with me, but you do not. That's the vacuum dream. And then secondly, even after you're saved, your life is still about you. You need to make this life about me if you want it to have any real value. I share that with you today because we have demonstrated over and over again in the book of Jonah how Jonah as the central character is a forerunner for Jesus Christ. And in those discussions, most of what we have talked about is how Jonah has done things that remind us of Christ. And Christ reminds us in the New Testament of things that Jonah did that referenced him. So I want to do a little bit of review before we read our verse here this morning. And I want to ask this question. In what ways do we clearly see in Scripture that Jonah is a Christ figure? In what ways do we see that Jonah is foreshadowing the coming Christ? Rhonda. Absolutely. There's a sacrifice involved. What else? What else? JT?
It's
3 days and three nights. Belly of the fish, son of man, so shall be in the earth. Good. What else? Other ways that Jonah is a Christ figure in the book of Jonah.
He did the will of his father.
Yeah, absolutely. He absolutely did the will of his father. How about the first one? Was he not God's chosen messenger? Right? Jonah doesn't do anything at the beginning of the book to say, hey, Lord, I would like to go to Nineveh. In fact, he does the exact opposite. God comes to him and says, I'm sending you to Nineveh. Also, what's the similarity in Jonah's message to Nineveh and Christ's message to the world? What's one word? If we put their entire message into one word, what's the word?
Repent.
Yeah, that was the one I said. Repent. As Rhonda brought up, he gives up his life for others. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Josh got that. Any other ways in which we see Jonah as a Christ figure, a forerunner? I mean, those are the major ones, I think. Jamie?
When you talk about like the mini trial, like, you know, Jesus' trial pilot didn't want to kill Jesus.
Right. That's a great one. There's a mini trial, Jamie says, that takes place on the boat where the sailors are trying to find any other way to save themselves besides sacrificing Jonah. Whereas in the same way, Pilate, during the trial of Christ, is trying to find any other way to appease the Jews except killing Jesus. That's a great one. I hadn't thought about that. So up until this point in the book of Jonah, we've seen several different ways in which Jonah is a Christ figure. But today, I want to make a proposition that the king of Nineveh becomes an amazing forerunner for Christ in our passage today. So if you would, join with me as we do our reading of our verse. I'm going to go back to verse 5 and kind of put it in context. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this amazing message where we get to see the illustration of what the Christ figure would do through the response of the message to repent that we see in the King of Nineveh. I pray, Lord, as we study this historically, contextually, biblically, that you would reveal to us just how great the level of sacrifice and love you have for your people is. Let us hear that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody think this would be a good question to answer? Who in the world is the king of Nineveh? Not, okay, he's the king of Nineveh, but literally, historically, who was this guy? Because this is a pretty revolutionary thing. If the king of the largest and most powerful city on earth, the head of the largest military on earth, behaves in this way after hearing this message from this prophet. Well, let me start with a couple observations here. J.I. Packer gives a really interesting note. Now, let me be clear about this. Scripture does not tell us who this is. From Jonah's perspective, it's the king of Nineveh. That's all you need to know because this story is about God. And I agree. I have no problem with that. But he doesn't go into great detail as to exactly who this guy is. But when we study ancient documents, some fascinating information comes to light. J.I. Packer tells us, apparently this is a reference to the mighty king of Assyria. Although it is highly unlikely that Assyrian records would note this unusual occurrence, some scholars have associated this event with the religious reforms of Adonari III, which would have been 810 to 783 BC, which works out in the chronology of where Jonah takes place. So let me focus on this sentence from Packer real quick. Why does Packer believe it's highly unlikely that the Assyrian records would note this unusual occurrence? JT? Yeah, in what way? You're absolutely right. In what way would this make him seem weak? Boy. Yes, odd behavior, right? Friends, are we living in a day and age when our leaders are doing some odd things? Where there are rumors of odd things going on? We can relate to this, right? You understand, and just be human with me for a moment. You and I both know that we probably only get a fraction of the dirt in our media compared to what actually happens and is covered up for the sake of country and party, right? I mean, we know this. We know that these lives are absolutely corrupted and that the media is trying to get the information to give it to us because it's what we want, because we're base, right? And that they're trying to hide this information because they're trying to present an austere exterior. This is kind of an embarrassing thing in the history of Assyria, because here's the story from the Assyrian perspective. Most powerful man in the world, head of the most powerful city, most powerful country, most powerful military. Some crazy guy comes from Israel, starts telling everybody to repent, and everybody does it, including the king. Yeah, that's odd. That's a little odd. It's very strange. So they want to keep that out of their ledger. If we continue to dig into some historical documents, I found something else when I was doing research I found fascinating. There's a book that's kind of like the authority on the ancient world from a secular perspective, okay? So in this book, it's entitled The Ancient World, and it was written by Francis Nicole, and it covers the time period from about 1400 to about 586 BC. So about 1,000 years of history is covered in this book, The Ancient World. And in this, Francis Nicole makes this observation about these events. He says, a strange religious revolution took place in the time of Adonari III, which can be compared with that of the Egyptian pharaoh Intikat. For an unknown reason, Nabu, also known as Nebo, the god of Borsippa, seems to have been proclaimed sole god, or at least the principal god of the empire. In fact, there was also a Nabu temple. Oop, I went too far. Let me go back here. In fact, there was a Nabu temple erected in 787 BC, which is right in the middle of the story of Jonah, at Calah. And on that Nabu statue, one of the governors dedicated to the king these words, trust in Nabu, do not trust in any other god. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's happening here? Let's remove the language from this. A polytheistic culture, the Assyrians, who have always worshipped many gods, like the Greeks and the Romans, have this very bizarre period in their history of about 60 years where a decree comes down where they will only worship one god. So, you want to make the connection, Adonari III is the king of Assyria in Jonah, and Nabu or Nebo is simply the Assyrian word or designation for Yahweh. There is historical record to say an insane revolution took place for a very brief period of time where a polytheistic, for thousands of years, they've worshipped several gods. For 50 or 60 years, they worship one god, and then they go back to worshiping thousands of gods. This is a generation that repents and recognizes there is one God. So, let's move on to the second half of chapter 6, where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. It tells us the response of the Assyrian king. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. I want to ask you guys a series of increasingly valuable questions. We will start with the $25,000 question. But I have to put a disclaimer here. The money is for example only. Heritage does no longer make a practice of actually giving out cash prizes. Mainly this is based on a very unfortunate event between Pastor Ben and Josh Ronk several Christmases ago. So this is simply for the purposes of fun money. After the king has done what he's done, steps up from the throne, sits in ash, takes off his robe and covers himself in ashes, what does this king look like now, Elliot? He looks like a poor person. You're right. What does he look like? He now looks like everyone else in Nineveh, because as we looked at last week, everybody else in Nineveh does the same thing. They all repent. They all take off their garments that distinguish them and designate them, and they cover themselves in ashes and sackcloth. They are all in a state of repentance. Now, that's the $25,000 question. It's an easy one. Let's make it a little bit more difficult. The $50,000 question, is the king of Nineveh actually like everyone else, though? and a tumbleweed blew through the congregation as everyone was afraid to answer. Brian will be brave. Brian. Quit hacking my computer. Jeez, oh man. For those of you who don't know, Brian works in IT. He's basically admitting having access to my network. All right. Brian is 150,000% correct. I got to stop calling on Ronks. It's costing me money. In office and designation, no. He's not like everybody else because he's still the king. He has not renounced that title. He still has that authority by birthright. He's still the commander of the greatest empire and army on earth. But in the eyes of God, yes, he himself is acknowledging, though I am the king, I am just like everyone else before the eyes of God. This is a fascinating build to the king becoming a forerunner and the vision of Christ. So now, the $100,000 question. How does this make the king of Assyria the perfect Christ figure? Think about what is given by the king, what is renounced and what is taken on. Yes, Landon. Wow. Yeah, perfect. Christ laid aside the greatest royalty of all. Christ was at the right hand of the Father, which makes being the king of Nineveh look like you are a day laborer, okay? And he lays that aside to become common man, a sacrifice, even to become sin itself. He lays aside the greatest royalty and grandeur ever known to man. So the king of Nineveh is a perfect forerunner to someone who will stand up and trade in this robe for sackcloth and the throne to sit in ashes. So, the question then becomes, why is the concept of the king becoming sin so centrally important to our faith? Jared? Right.
In order to pay the penalty for everybody else. So unlike the king, you know, the king of Nineveh was a sinner, Christ was not. So he became sin and took everybody else's, which he had done.
Yeah, what Jared said is perfect. Jared said basically Christ's sacrifice was even more unusual, more profound, in that Christ owed no debt of sin to his Father. He owed no debt. The king of Nineveh did. Christ did not. So for him to renounce what he renounced, it wasn't just the office. Christ was renouncing his perfection, for God to love him. And we know that there was a period at which God had to turn his back on his son, the most anguishing thing that Christ could experience. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Because you must become sin in order to be a sacrifice in perfection that I will allow to cover all of our sins for generations back in time and generations forward in time to affect us as well. So, the next question becomes, well, what happens to Nineveh if the king of Nineveh does not count himself amongst the filth? If the king of Nineveh does not repent, what happens to this sudden religious conversion of Nineveh? What are some things that might happen? Rhonda? It's a fad. It passes quickly. Good. What other things? Kim?
They don't have an example to follow.
Yeah. There's no one leading the way for this thing. If your leadership is not on board about it, you know, let's say you're in a church. It doesn't matter what size, my size, and you have this awesome idea. And my response to it is, yeah, you can do it if you want. But I don't really promote it, or I don't get excited about it. Is it going to take off? Is it going to take root? No, it's going to die out. But if I'm 100% on board and I'm promoting it and saying, hey, go see Kim because she's starting this volleyball club or whatever she's doing, you know, it's going to grow. We need one of those, Kim. So, what happens to Nineveh if the king of Nineveh does not count himself amongst the filth? Well, I'm kind of being unfair because part of the answer to that question is next week's sermon. Because the next thing that you see in the book of Jonah is what the king does to declare a royal decree, as this is now policy. We all believe that this man's from God, named Jonah. And now we're going to officially reform the religion in our country. So the reason it's so crucial that the king of Nineveh has this moment of repentance is because that's what allows this, as Rhonda said, to be more than a fad. It allows it to be sustained because now it becomes their law. Now it becomes how they live. Last question. What happens if Jesus does not count himself as sin for us? No salvation, no hope, right? We are a people without hope. If Christ does not say, I will step away from the throne and exchange the throne to sit in ash, I will take off the royal robe and exchange that for a burlap sack. If he does not do that, if he does not become us on behalf of the Father, then we are without hope. There is no more depressing picture than someone without hope. We talked about this ad nauseum when we talked about Jonah and the literal physical conditions he was going through 3 days and three nights on the edge of death, in total darkness, strange smells and sounds, and probably being partially digested in the belly of this great fish, without hope, quintessentially without hope. But because Jesus does what he does, our message and proclamation is, we have hope. We have hope of deliverance, but it is solely based on what Christ did in love for us to step away from what was comfortable and known and appreciated and loved by God the Father, to become that which was not known and despised and punished by the righteous royalty of the Father. I find myself far too often in life casually appreciating what God has done for me. And in my human mind, what do I think of? Thank God for LeBron James. Yeah, right? If you haven't seen last night's game, thank God for LeBron James. Thank God for my wonderful 52-inch zero-turn mower. I love that thing. I cut the lawn yesterday and striped it. I'm thinking about doing it again today because it looks so good, right? Thank God for my bozo idiot friends from Cleveland that went out Friday night with me so we could race electric go-karts and then post each other on Facebook and shame those who lost and celebrate those who won. I won. Thank God for the joy and the laughter of my children and my Vea's innate ability to quote Yoda from Star Wars. Right? Thank God for a church that loves me. Thank God for a people who I count not just my congregants, but more importantly, my friends. Thank God for my car. Right? This is where my mind goes. Right? Lord, I appreciate you because of all this stuff. It is a bigger stretch, a harder step, a more introspective look to say, Lord, thank God for changing my nature in the very essence of who I was, someone that was rightly hated by you, to being someone who is now loved and accepted by you because your son followed your mission without any hesitation, unlike Jonah, who hesitated a ton, to become sin, to become filth, to become despised, knowing what that would mean so that now I might have communion with you. I'm so human, I'm so petty in my thankful of God that it has to do with things that will go away, things that will fade. As amazing as my daughter is, I'm going to die someday. As amazing as my mower is, it's going to break someday, right? This never breaks, never fades, always remains, is always with me, and is due to nothing I have done to earn it. That is the designation of where my hope should be. That is the designation of where my thanks and praise should be. It should be, Lord, thank God because of who you have made me. A very, very wise person once said to me, what you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God. So here I am, Lord. You have forged me in this way. Now what am I going to do to show you praise and appreciation? What disciplines am I going to structure my life with? What love and laughter is going to overflow so that people say, man, Ben Roby loves Jesus and I want that. That's a responsibility that I bear gladly. I want to bear it because I want for people to share in a hope, because without Christ, there is none. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this verse, this passage that we have torn up this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have historically, accurately looked at who this man might be, this mysterious king of Assyria, who changes the very foundations of thousands of years of religious history because his heart is burdened and convicted by these truths proclaimed by Jonah. I pray, Lord, that we would then look to see how much of a Christ figure that makes the king of Nineveh, that he would exchange a throne for a seat in ash and become like his people, so that he would know there is no slave, there is no free, there is no Greek or Jew or Gentile, as Paul says, but all are one in Christ. Lord, let us first recognize what lowly sinners we are, and then, Lord, we will recognize what an amazing Savior you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message? Richard. No, he was long before Jesus actually came. He was what was called a prophet or a forerunner to Jesus. So there's about 650 years between the birth of Jesus and the end of Jonah's ministry in the timeline of things. What else this morning? Jared? Yeah. All history. Winners write history. We don't put embarrassing things in our history.
Isn't that good that the Bible does do that?
Yes.
Because if you look at Peter, he had failed many times.
Oh, yeah.
And the disciples had all these weird things that they did, or, you know, Jesus, one of his best friends, betrays him, all this embarrassing testimony. Mm-hmm.
Why would you admit your failures and include embarrassing testimony? Yeah.
But what if the Assyrians had included their embarrassing testimony? How better off would they have been? They could have learned from their previous mistakes.
That's a good point. Well, you see echoes of the Assyrians in Judges in the New Testament. They don't learn. It doesn't last generation upon generation. So this repentance, while fantastic, it doesn't get passed on to their kids. It doesn't go for the next generation. And God uses the Assyrians to take over Israel, and then the Assyrians eventually get crushed by the next civilization, the Byzantines, and on and on and on and on. So the point is well received, though. It's the idea of what happens if we do not learn from these things. What happens if, are we not doomed to repeat them? I mean, I think that's a fair assessment to make. In our lives, do we not follow the same ridiculous pattern of repeating sin? You know, it fills us for a moment, we hate it, we repent, we feel nasty, and then we are drawn and compelled back to it. My dog threw up this weekend, badly. And that was gross, but not as gross as my dog going back to the vomit. My daughter's like, Obi, stop. And I said, hey, you know that's biblical, right? And Vaya looked at me like, what are you talking about? Well, Proverbs says, right? Like a dog returns to his vomit, so shall a sinner return to his sin. Here's this vile, horrible, wicked, wretched thing. Let's go eat it. Right? That's how base we are. That's how. There's several of you being like, I need a break. I just, please, let's do 2 weeks at another church, please, honey. We'll come back. He's talking about vomit again. It's biblical. Like, we recognize what that is. We recognize where it came from, but we are compelled to return to that nastiness, right? How do we break free from that cycle? Only the grace of Christ, only the hope that exists in Christ. Piper will tell you, you're not going to defeat sin through discipline because you're hungry, right? So you're not going to defeat hunger by not eating. You have to eat the right thing. You have to eat the fulfilling thing and not the thing that's just going to make you sick. So. Other thoughts or questions this morning? Anything else we need to cover before adjourning? Dan.
I think of the king of Assyria, and we're talking leadership, what would have been different if the king would have repented? Reminds me of any nation. Psalm 67, may the nations praise you. And he goes on and he talks about, then the earth will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will richly bless us. Yes, God will bless us. Hmm. Good and perfect righteousness is the kind
So Dan says, if we echo the question of whether or not the king of Nineveh had repented with Psalm 67 and the calling and prophecy that all nations will recognize the one true God. Yeah, the other question that I had, Dan, when I was thinking about asking that question, is there a room to say that potentially if the king of Assyria had not repented, that there might have been open revolt? Like maybe as Rhonda said, it was a fad, it would have passed away, but maybe the people wouldn't have let go of it. And then they were forced with, our government is telling us one thing about how we can worship, but our hearts tell us that this prophet is right and that we must repent. So if you have to take my life, take my life. And maybe that becomes open, you know, revolt. We don't see that trajectory. We see the king of Assyria repent. And for a season, Nineveh is in the favor of God. But when you're talking about hard issues, it would be wonderful if our government agreed with our hard issues, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But we know in the climate that we exist in right now that simply is not the case, and frankly, it never has been. We are a nation unto ourselves, and while we are definitely called to be good and conscientious citizens, there's no debating that from the instruction of Peter and Paul in the New Testament, there are going to be times when, amen, our government, we're going to disagree greatly with the stances that our government takes on things, right? So to what end? What hill are you going to die on? What sword are you willing to die on to not let these things go? A really quick example. Somebody who is fairly high up in politics at the Columbus level was challenging me the other day about my refusal to perform a homosexual marriage and said, yeah, to what ends, Ben? What if they change the law? And I said, they can change the law. They can throw me in jail. They can execute me. I'm not going to do it because I would have to betray everything that I have come to know and love in order to be a good citizen. And at that point, I'm not a good citizen to my primary kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ. Period. And I wasn't trying to be flippant about it. I was just saying, I've thought this through. You're trying to scare me with a potentiality. I'm not afraid of that. I will gladly give up my life if it means that God is glorified. Without question. It would be an honor to die in such a way. I'm not pursuing it. I'm not looking for that opportunity. But I won't just say, okay, kill me. Like, I'm going to go down fighting like a rabid dog for what I believe in. And I believe that that's right. As long as you're being law-abiding. I'm not going to go bomb buildings or do something terroristic, but I'm not going to back away from my faith because I don't care who's in the president's office. I ain't scared. I'm not. We should not be. We should not live in fear of our government. I'm getting a little off topic here, but our government should live in fear of us, right? We are the people, and we are allowed to have religious convictions. And if our government rejects that, we're allowed to die for that cause. Listen, in the first century, that's all they did. You're a Christian, you're dead. You're a Christian, you're hung. You're a Christian, your business, your land is confiscated. That was the cost of being a Christian. So the few Christians that were Christians were real Christians. You had no casual Sunday morning attenders in the first and second century. To be a Christian meant your life, and they still did it. And the church grew because of those people's sacrifices. It's worth honoring. Jamie, what are we closing with? Speak to my heart, 281 in your red hymnal. Please stand and join us for our closing hymn.